May be seated. Father God, we thank you for this awesome morning that we can gather to worship your name. And even though we're lacking an hour of sleep, Lord, we're here and we're eager. And we count it a privilege and an honor to be here. Lord, I love the words, holy, holy, holy. Who was, who is, and is to come. Father, that you are unchanging, that you are set apart. And Lord, as we gather this morning to worship you, we give you permission through the Holy Spirit to challenge us, to teach us, to change us, to transform us into the likeness of your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray this in your name. Amen. Good morning. How's everybody this morning? You know, this time change, they say that we spring forward. Is that what you feel like? I think they've, you know, those statements are kind of flip-flopped when I think about the fall and fall back and that sort of thing. Glad you're here this morning. We're in this series, Parables, Small Stories, Big Impact. And this morning we're going to talk about For the Love of Money. So I'll just warn you up front, we're talking about money and possessions. It's not always everybody's favorite topic, but we're following Scripture, and that's where we're at. And so there's some good things this morning in this parable. I love this quote by Thomas Kempis. It says this: let temporal things serve your use, but the eternal be the object of your desire. Isn't that great? Let temporal things serve your use, but the eternal be the object of your desire. If you have a Bible, we're in Luke 16, 1 through 13. Luke 16. When Lori and I were dropping off our oldest son at college in Chicago area, we attended a parent orientation session where the speaker shared some results of a survey that he had come across. And it was a study targeting incoming college freshmen. And the primary interest of the research was to discover, regarding college freshmen, what they were hoping to gain and learn from this season of life as they were entering college. And the majority of those surveyed expressed that one of the top things that they were hoping to get from their experience, their college experience, was to be able to answer some of the deep life questions by the time that they were finished with school. Why am I here? What is my purpose? Why do I exist? What's the meaning of life? And the further studies indicated one other thing, and that is that many of the college professors indicated that they didn't feel equipped to be able to answer those questions. Some said they could, and many others said, I don't feel that I'm equipped to do that. When we are unable to answer such foundational questions, to be able to answer that for somebody else or help somebody else navigate that, or even for ourselves, here's what I think. I think that when we're unable to answer those questions, that we flounder and that we're wandering through life and often find ourselves during seasons of life returning to those same questions over and over again, longing for answers of purpose, longing for answers of existence. And without coming to a deeper understanding of life, and without coming to a deeper understanding of purpose and meaning, this is going to seem like a far stretch at first, and then as I unpack it, it'll make more sense. But without being able to answer those questions, our natural tendency is to resort to consumerism, hoping to find answers to the purpose of life questions. Consumerism is a philosophy of life that says this: I am here to get. And it runs completely cross grain with our life in Christ, which says, I am here to give and to sacrifice. Without answers to life's deepest questions, we are left, I think, confused. We're left longing. And when we're confused and longing in life, we tell ourselves, it is up to me to fill this unanswered longing and emptiness in my soul. It's up to me to find the answer. The intent of this parable was for Jesus to teach his disciples that their wealth was to be used for kingdom purposes. their resources were to be used for his glory. So let's unpack this a little bit. Number one is for the love of money. We're going to look at the first eight verses. We're going to begin with the first two verses, money and management. This is what it says. Jesus told his disciples, there was a rich man whose manager was accused of wasting his possessions. So he called him in and he asked him, what is this I hear about you? Give an account of your management, because you cannot be my manager any longer. If you were to take the time to read through all of Jesus' teaching, including all of the parables, what you would discover is that Jesus had a great deal to say about money and possessions. Life is a stewardship. In these first two verses, we're introduced to the manager or the steward, and in this context, a manager is someone who managed someone else's wealth, none of which he managed is his own, but he has the privilege, in this case, of enjoying it, and more importantly, using it to profit his master or the true owner of what he was managing. And right there's the rub. The constant challenge for a steward is to remind himself that all of the riches that he has are not his own, but are to be used for his master. We're witnessing in the first two verses a steward who forgot his role and the purpose of the riches in his possession. He started to make wasteful decisions, and the master caught wind of his neglect, and he said, I want to talk to you. Come in. And he called him in for an account and kind of the audit of the books. He said, I want to see your books. And oh, by the way, you're fired. And when I read the first part of this parable, I think to myself, he was a steward of his master's resources. He had to have known his job description. He couldn't have played the clarity card. Well, I didn't know that that was my job. He knowingly made the decision to misuse his master's riches, and any right-minded master would fire him. And as with every parable, I've said this almost every week, we need to find ourselves in the story. So far, we've been introduced to two people, the master and the manager. The master in this parable is God. So, process of elimination tells us that we are who in the story? The manager. We've been given the responsibility of stewardship over many things. Of course, money and time and the gifts that God gives us and abilities, all of which are God-given things. And like this manager, all of us have to give an account for all that was entrusted to us. We cannot play the clarity card. I didn't know, God, that that's what you wanted me to do when he says, I gave you a job description to read. Our faithfulness will reap rewards when we get to heaven. And our unfaithfulness will lose us rewards when we get to heaven. It'll be a loss of reward. And the truth is, we have no idea when that meeting will take place. All we know is that one day we will stand accountable to God, just like in this parable, the manager stood accountable to his master. There's another passage of scripture. You don't need to turn there. I just want to read it to you because it'll help us understand this. It's Mark 13, 32 through 37, and it's entitled The Day and the Hour Unknown. Maybe you're familiar with this, and it says this. No one knows about that day or hour, not even the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father. Be on guard. Be alert. You do not know when that time will come. It's like a man going away. He leaves his house and he puts his servants in charge, each with his assigned task, and tells the one at the door, keep watch. Therefore, keep watch because you do not know when the owner of the house will come back, whether in the evening, whether at midnight, or when the rooster crows, or at dawn. If he comes suddenly, do not let him find you sleeping. What I say to you, I say to everyone, watch. So the master said in that passage of scripture, I'm going on a journey. I'm leaving. The servants knew their responsibility, but did not know when the master would come back. And like the master, Jesus left this earth promising to his servants, promising to you, promising to me, I'm coming back, I'm going to return, but you don't know when. And the master's intention for the servants was that they would live as though today is the day that my master will return. Jesus' intention for his children is the same. He wants us to live in such a way as though today is the day that he will return. Have you ever said, if you have children, have you ever said something like this to them? Hey, I'm going to be gone for a while. I want you to clean your room while I'm gone. And not only do I want you to clean it, I want it spotless when I get home. Any parents ever said that to your kids, right? Right. Just, I want you to clean your room. I'll be back. What's the first question that goes out of their mind or out of their mouth? When will you be home? Right? I'll be home around 5 o'clock. Okay, so guess what happens at 4:45? Right? Isn't that true? They start cleaning up their room. Or guys, maybe if you're married and your wife leaves for a day or 2 days or a week and you say, honey, when will you be home? And then all of a sudden you know your wife's coming home, and so you frantically go through the house, cleaning everything up so that it looks the same as it was when she left, throwing all of your dishes into the dishwasher, of which you know all of them are ice cream bowls because you ate out every other meal, right? We get this. This frantic, but unfortunately, not knowing the day or the hour, it makes it easier to live with the mindset of this delayed accountability. It makes it easier to say accountability will come someday, but not today. Christ will return someday, but not today. I'll be accountable for my stewardship someday, just not today. For the manager in verses 1 and 2, today was his day. And anyone who is a child of God, if you're here this morning and you're a child of God, if you're a follower of his, we carry a heavy responsibility to live as a manager of God's resources. We all be held accountable for what we've been given. And it goes on in verse 3 through 7, talking about money and manipulation. So here's his response to this. The manager said to himself, what shall I do now? My master has taken away my job. I'm not strong enough to dig. I'm ashamed to beg. I know what I'll do so that when I lose my job here, people will welcome me into their houses. So he called in each of his master's debtors, and he asked the first, how much do you owe my master? 900 gallons of olive oil, he replied. And the manager told him, take your bill, sit down quickly, and make it 450. Then he asked the second, how much do you owe? 1,000 bushels of wheat. He replied, he told him, take your bill and make it 800. So the reality of his situation awakened him and caused him to think of ways that he could save himself. So he knows that he's going to lose his job. He knows he's been called on the carpet. And he's thinking, how can I save myself? And he quickly concluded that he wouldn't work for money. He was too proud to beg. He had to figure out a way to manipulate the situation in order to save face and in order to retain this image that he had. And so what did he do? He went and he made friends. He ran to these people and he made friends of his master's debtors. He says, hey guys, can I just talk to you for a second? Before you find out that I've been terminated, before you find out I've been let go and I've been called on the carpet for these accounts, I just want to make a deal with you. And he gave each of them a deal they couldn't pass up. And in that case, maybe they would take him in, and maybe they would house him and feed him and take care of him so he wouldn't have to work. Maybe it was also an attempt to take advantage, to look good, to appear powerful, to impress. Do we, like consumers instead of caretakers, do we live that way so that we can impress people? Do we pretend that what we have is ours, that it's all ours instead of God's, because the things that we have tell a story about our success? What we're talking about today is completely counterculture. It's so opposite of everything that we hear and everything that we're confronted with. Here's what the world says, right? The world says to get ahead and to be great and to find life, here's how you do it. You have to chase hard after success. You have to have the right job. You have to have the right degree. The right house. You have to drive the right car. You have to wear the right clothes. You have to hang out with the right people. You have to eat at the right restaurants. You have to have an overinflated view of yourself. You have to do whatever it takes to get ahead. You have to look down on others. You have to be critical. You have to have a certain swagger. You have to look cool. You have to carry this deserving attitude. We are bombarded with the message of the world. And then Jesus comes along. And he says in places like Luke 9:24, if you try to hang on to your life, you'll lose it. But if you give up your life for my sake, you'll save it. There's this ongoing internal battle that rages in all of us. Do I want to be accepted by the world, or do I want to be accepted by Jesus? The world says life is found in self and in what we have. And Jesus says life is found in him and who he is. Money can cause all kinds of problems, especially in relationships. I've watched money just tear apart relationships. You've seen it too. I've personally experienced it in relationships. And if we're not careful, when money and possessions become our highest aim and the answer to life's deepest questions, then people in our life become a means to an end. Let's look at money and motivations, verse 8. The master commended this dishonest manager because he had acted shrewdly. For the people of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own kind than they are people of the light. Now, you may think, did you read that wrong? And it sounds really, really funny, verse 8, because the master commended this dishonest. I mean, he commended him. He sat him down and said, hey, great job. And I had to read some other translations, so I went into the New Living Translation. It says it this way, and I think this really helps. It says this, the rich man had to admire the dishonest rascal for being so shrewd. In other words, hey, great attempt. I have to give you credit for trying. The children of this world, verse 8, are experts. That's where he's going with that. Experts at deceiving, experts at making a deal, experts at getting ahead. The children of this world are blinded by time. The children of this world are so focused on the here and now that they've lost all perspective of eternity. And all they care about is now. As believers, we live in the here and now, but not for the here and now. A number of years ago, a Wall Street Journal quoted someone in their attempt to define money. Here's a quote that this person's trying to define money, saying, an article which may be used as a universal passport to everywhere except heaven, and a universal provider for everything except happiness. Now let's look at the for the love of God, verses 9 through 13, and let's just start with verse 9. It says this, be wise. I tell you, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourselves, so that when it is gone, you will be welcomed into eternal dwellings. That verse sounds funny too, doesn't it? One day, our ability to make and have money is going to come to an end. And verse 9 is challenging us to be wise with our resources by using them to make friends for the Lord. That's what that verse is saying. In other words, we are to use our resources to win people for Christ. Can you imagine a better way to use the resources that God has lent you than to bring more people to heaven with you? Certainly, we cannot buy our way to heaven. We can't buy somebody else's way to heaven. But what we can do is be a part of God's mission as he's redeeming a lost world. by using the resources that he has given us to proclaim the life-changing message of the gospel. That's the invitation. I once read a prayer that went like this. Lord, the only thing we know about sacrifice is how to spell the word. And then he went on in his prayer saying this. I wonder if today some of us can even spell the word. Verse 10 and 12, I think, points out this idea of be faithful. It says, whoever can be trusted with very little can also be trusted with much. And whoever is dishonest with very little will also be dishonest with much. So if you have not been trustworthy in handling worldly wealth, who will trust you with true riches? And if you've not been trustworthy with someone else's property, who will give you property of your own? We're just the middleman. Imagine for a moment that you wanted to send a package to, maybe you have a son or daughter that lives in San Diego, and you want to get them a package because it's their birthday, and so I get the shirt for them, and you pack it up, you put it in this nice little package, and you put it in the mailbox, and you put the flag up. Mailman comes by the next day, takes the package, puts the flag down, and it's on its way. Well, then after about 2 weeks, you hear from your son or daughter who lives in San Diego, and they say, no, I never received a gift. And then the next day, you're out at West Acres, and you're walking around, and you happen to see the mailman. And he has a shirt on that looks a lot like the one that you just put in the mail, right? And you go over to him, and you said, hey, my son or daughter in California never received the gift that I sent them. And the mailman looks at you and says, I know this is the shirt you gave me to send. And then he says, if you didn't want me to keep it, you shouldn't have given it to me in the first place, right? And you proceed to tell him that the package was never intended for him. He's just the middleman. And you go on to explain to your mailman that his job is to get the package from you to the person that you're sending it to. You should know that. The moral of the story is this. Just because God puts money, or he puts possessions, or property in our hands, doesn't mean that he intends for us to keep it for ourselves. We as children of God, we're just the middleman. God uses his children to receive blessings and then to pass blessings on. He uses us to bless those around us just as he uses them to bless us. Do you ever wonder about that? Well, if I'm just constantly blessing other people, who's going to take care of me? Well, guess what? It works the other way too. God uses other people to bless you. If we keep everything for ourselves that he sends our way, then we're going to miss out on what his intended purpose was for giving it away in the first place. The reason money and possessions are oftentimes so stressful and burdensome is because too often our view of them is so wrong. We often think in the mindset that all we have is ours. Everything that's in my bank account is mine. All of my possessions that I have, I've earned. They're all mine. And that's why, I'll just be honest, I think that's why we struggle with the idea of tithing. That's why we struggle with the idea of giving back to the Lord. Because all of a sudden it becomes a faith issue, right? I got to step out on faith. And that becomes a hurdle. Because if it's all mine, faith is a difficult thing. And so we put these hurdles in front of us. And we're like, well, how could I possibly give anything back to the Lord? I have to take care of me first. In verse 13, it says, be focused. No one can serve two masters. Either you'll hate the one and love the other, or you'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. First, I want to consider something. Let's consider money to be our master. Let's just assume that for a second. Money and all of its complexity and confusion will cause us to forget our God faster than we can say, show me the money. All of its complexity and confusion and the weight of it will cause us to forget our God so quickly. And when we live like owners trying to acquire more and more, making money our master, here's what we're essentially saying to God. I can take care of myself, God. I'll let you know if I need you. I'm self-sufficient. God, you may be the creator of the universe, but you're not big enough to take care of me. And when we put it that way, I was reading through that again this morning, I put it that way and I thought, man, that sounds like crazy thinking, right? It says that no man can serve two masters. The word master means to belong wholly and be entirely under command to. That's the idea behind it. Two masters. One of our treasures will be the result of what enslaves us. We will serve one or the other, but we cannot serve both. That's what Scripture said. We cannot serve both. We cannot be a slave to both possessions and a slave to righteousness. Their interests are quite different. In fact, they're conflicting. So if our affections are committed to one, in other words, the Scripture said, if you love one, we by necessity have to hate the other. That's the flip side of it. We cannot love both earthly treasures and at the same time the treasures of heaven. That's what Jesus is getting at. You cannot do it. That's impossible. Who needs God when we think we have everything? Or when we think that we can acquire everything? That's the very reason why Jesus didn't say, you should not serve both God and money. That's not what he said, is it? He said, you cannot serve both God and money. When we love money more than God, we find ourselves dabbling in two areas that are very dangerous. When our love for money is greater than our love for God, we find ourselves dabbling in the area of idolatry, which says that we're putting things before God. In other words, I love this more than God. I worship this thing, whatever it is. We dabble in that area. We also dabble in the area of adultery. We cheat on God. We take everything that he has given us and we use it for our own personal gain. I think all of us need to ask ourselves, have I allowed the things of this world, all of the stuff, to get in the way of God? Are you falling more and more in love with the world or more and more in love with the Father? Shane Claiborne says in his series called Economy of Love, he says, give me neither poverty nor riches, for in my poverty, I could be forced to steal. Or in my riches, I could forget my God. So whenever I live like all that I have is my own doing, and I'm the owner of it all, it's just, here's what it is, it's funny, it's just my lame attempt to convince or to prove to others that I'm greater than God. Isn't that really what we're doing? And when I live like all that I have is my own, I'm attempting to disprove verse 13. Which says that I cannot have two masters. When I think I can love both, I'm fooling myself. So to serve God first and to view all that we have as not our own but God's, we have to wrestle through the biggest, what is our biggest aim in life? What is our greatest focus in this life? We have to go there. A person who lives with God as their highest aim and is a manager of his resources. That person you will know because you'll come encounter with them and you'll get to know them and you're like, wow, this person, man, God is everything to them. God is their highest aim. Worldly possessions and resources and money is not their highest aim. Their highest aim is God. And the reason I know that is because there's something so different about them. They have this incredible peace. This internal peace. And they're content, and they're satisfied. It doesn't matter whether we have a lot. It doesn't matter if we have little. We're called to be content with what we have. The Apostle Paul said, man, I've been in dungeons. I've been in the king's palace. I'm content. He gave us everything we have as though to say, would you mind taking care of this? Would you mind taking care of this for a while? Will you watch over it and manage it wisely? Use it for my glory. It's like when a distraught man on a horse rode up to John Wesley shouting to him, Mr. Wesley, something terrible has happened. Your house burned to the ground. And Wesley weighed the news and then calmly replied, no, the Lord's house burned to the ground. That means one less responsibility for me, right? What I find whenever I decide to make God my highest aim is that my greatest struggle is me. When I set out to say, God, you're going to be my highest aim, the thing that gets in the way all the time is me. I find myself at times wanting to fight God for his glory and to make this life about me by serving what I was never created to serve. A couple to goes as we leave this parable. And again, it's our mission statement, love God passionately, love others intentionally, serve the world sacrificially. The first one might be to read Matthew 6, 19 through 24, and just ask this question, that's a powerful passage of scripture, which treasure chest has more of your attention, the one on earth or your eternal treasure chest? Now, I'm going to challenge you with one that would be very, very difficult to do, but I'm going to challenge you with it. If you know anything about the youth ministry right now, what they're doing this series called Heart Work. And there's this challenge, and not only has our church done it, but some other churches and even some churches in our district. And there's this challenge, this heart work. And as they work through our mission statement, they're challenging students. How many of you have one that's been challenged? Anybody have a youth? They're challenging students. If you haven't experienced this, you need to sleep on the floor tonight. Don't sleep in your bed. You need to eat rice today. Don't eat anything else. You need to take a cold shower today, not a warm or a hot shower. And you know what's really cool? Students are doing it. It's a huge challenge. And I thought, why don't we try something? So I came up with a harder one for you. Since you're an adult, right? Here's one for you. Go on a purchasing fast for 1 week. Now, I shared this in our staff meeting, and one staff person said, huh? Like, I can't go to Chick-fil-A? And that's not what I'm saying, okay? I'm not saying you can't go out to eat or any of those kinds of things, of course. I'm talking about, like, Amazon, okay? I'm talking about stuff like that. Here's the challenge for you, and I dare you to accept this challenge. Go on a purchasing fast for 1 week and use the time that you would have spent buying things loving on others instead. And the last one is that verse again. Here's the lesson. Use your worldly resources to benefit others and make friends. Then when your possessions are gone, they will welcome you to an eternal home. Father, thank you for your word. And Lord, it's always a difficult topic. And anytime we start talking about money or resources or possessions or anything like that, Lord, and yet it's one of the most common topics in all of Scripture. It's one of the things that you address the most. And I know, Lord, every time I read passages and Scripture about any of these topics, you know, my heart starts beating faster. And I'm so, in ways, convicted. And Father, I pray that you just continue to extend your grace to us. So many times, I want to make this life about me and how quickly I forget you. And I want to spend the resources and the money and everything you've given me as though I've earned this. I worked for this. This is all mine. And God, you're reminding us this morning that it's not ours, that you've just invited us to watch over it because you own everything. Lord, continue to challenge our hearts in this area. In Jesus' name, amen.